Hello, my name is Alex Kochman. I serve as Director of Communication with ABWE, which stands for the Association of Baptists for World Evangelism. And it's a privilege to speak to you today on Sola Scriptura. The title of the talk is Sola Scriptura, the Word of God as Sufficient Authority for the Work of God. Sola Scriptura, the Word of God as Sufficient Authority for the Work of God. So honestly, there's a question here. What else can be said about Scripture when so much has already been said that's so good? We've talked already about the authority of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, the centrality, the inerrancy of Scripture. And I do want to thank my friend, my brother in the Lord, Nahum O'Brien, for inviting me to be a part of this event. Him and I are good friends, and one of our first encounters years ago was in college on a rafting trip with our hermeneutics professor. And so in a different way, being a part of this conference feels like being on another whitewater rafting trip with a hermeneutics expert all over again. And so it's a privilege to be a part of this, and let's dive in. I'll read our text. Our text is 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 10. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 10. This is the word of the Lord. Now you have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of all of them the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who want to live in a godly way in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil people and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, continue in the things which you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and beneficial for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be fully capable, equipped for every good work. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you have given to us. We thank you for all who are able to be a part of this event and benefit from the teaching. Lord, we pray that as we uncover the text of Scripture and talk about this important and timely topic, that I would decrease, that you would increase, that anything that I say that is of me would be forgotten, anything that is of you would be remembered and would bear fruit. We thank you that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And we thank you that your word never returns void for the purpose for which you send it out. And Lord, we also want to pray for our brother Nahum and his wife Erin, and we pray that as he battles cancer, you would be with both of them to give them a deep and rich and abiding comfort. And we also ask you, Lord, in Jesus' name, for his healing. And we pray that you would prolong his days and grant him many more years of fruitful ministry for you. And we trust your will, Lord, and we thank you for your kindness. In Christ's name and for his sake we pray. Amen. Well, this message, again titled The Word of God as Sufficient Authority for the Work of God, is based, we'll mention off the bat, in part on chapter one of a book that I had the privilege of co-writing with Pastor Chad Vegas, who's based out in Bakersfield, California, pastoring Sovereign Grace Church. That book is titled Missions by the Book. It's available from Founders Press, and so if there's anything that's of interest that you'd be interested in diving deeper into, that's a good resource. Of course, the content will stray from that chapter, but it's largely drawn from that chapter. Well, like many of you, I have spent entirely too much time in my basement over the last few years. I'm talking, of course, about my basement office and the fact with world events and with the pandemic, I was working out of that office, perhaps more than I ever thought I would be. And in that office, there's a poster with 5 points on it. And these are 5 solas of the Reformation that you're probably familiar with as well. Those 5 solas, or those 5 onlys given to us in Latin, are solus Christus, Christ alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola scriptura, scripture alone, and soli Deo gloria, only the glory of God or to the glory of God alone. And so what's being taught in these five onlys, these five principles of reformational theology and life and practice and teaching, is that Christ alone saves, that he does so by grace alone, that he does so through faith alone. Faith is that instrument that unites us to Christ. The content of that faith is found in Scripture alone, and that all of this is of God, it's for God, it's from God, and it's for his glory alone, so that only he gets credit in the process of saving undeserving sinners. But of course, we want to dive into Scripture alone, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Now that term, in spite of it being a Latin term, has probably only been used since the 1950s, the mid-20th century. And it's been used, though, as an accurate descriptor, even though it may not itself be an entirely historical term. It's an accurate descriptor of the posture of the early church and its fathers and the magisterial reformers towards the relation between Scripture, the church, and sacred tradition. Now, this term, as you can tell by the fact that it's a poster in my basement, it's been used in all sorts of ways. It's used as a catchphrase. It's inspired a multitude of scholarly and popular-level books, and it's even branded on apparel, on clothing. But what does it mean? And moreover, the question that we must address is it true that we, as Protestants, following broadly in the tradition of the magisterial reformers, Calvin and his heirs, are the only ones contending for the central place of Scripture while the rest of historic Christianity, East and West, has deprived herself of this rightful understanding of the central role of Holy Scripture? Are we the only ones that are getting it right about the relation between Scripture and tradition? That's what we need to answer, but rather than immediately answer these questions, we need to ask a different question first. First, why does it even matter? Why focus on all of these varying approaches to Scripture? Well, let's shift our attention from the 1950s and from the Reformation to the year 1968. The year's 1968, the location is Bangladesh in South Asia, and the individual is Jeannie Lockerbie, a Baptist missionary serving with ABWE. And she arrived in Bangladesh that year, and she quickly fell sick with a mysterious virus that several of her other missionary teammates fell prey to as well, five of them, in fact. And they were bedridden. Some of them were quarantined as long as 11 months. And so there's immediately things that we can think of as being relatable in our own day. Well, as Jeannie Lockerbie in this hot, thick, humid South Asian air is laid up in bed, her friend Basanti Dash, a Bangladeshi translator and school teacher, saw her impressive bookshelf. She came into her room, she saw all of the literature that Jeannie sported, and they were conversing. Basanti was a believer, she was checking in on her, she was being an encouragement. And she made this comment. She said, "Well, you have so much in English, and we have so little in Bengali." Well, those words haunted Jeannie, the story goes. So it had been 175 years since William Carey, the British Reformed Baptist missionary, father of the modern missions movement, had come to that same part of the world and had built a translation ministry, a printing press ministry. It had been almost two centuries since then, and yet there was still a theological and a biblical famine of resources, of literature that's accessible, that was in the local dialects. And so Jeannie Lockerbie, when she recovered from that virus, those words stuck in her head. And she began a literature ministry. And through that literature ministry, the New Testament was translated into the local language of the nearby Tripura tribe. When the translation was finished and there was celebration, the tribal chief told the missionaries this. The chief said, "Now that we can understand the Bible, we have no excuse not to obey." No excuse not to obey. Why does this topic of sola scriptura matter? It's simply because God has given us a stewardship also to render ourselves, our churches, and our world without excuse in the same exact way. Our job is to take the message of Scripture and render everyone without excuse, to bring the whole counsel of God's word to God's world, and to remove every barrier to it in terms of translation, in terms of understandability. So our doctrine of Scripture matters because God works through his word around the world. Anywhere where God is at work in the world, you look, it'll be because he's working through his word. But this isn't uncontroversial in our day. To be sola scriptura people, as we ought to be, does not mean that we're only concerned with the controversies of yesteryear or of the Reformation period itself. In the U.S., many of you are familiar with the fact that Andy Stanley, a prominent evangelical multi-site pastor whose church weekly has more than 40,000 people, preached not long ago in 2018 that we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament and argued that the following maxim, this phrase, "for the Bible tells me so," that phrase is, quote, "where our trouble began." Similar problems plague the mission field as well. A growing number of Muslim Insider Bible translations, or MITs, intentionally seek to remove or redefine key terms like Son of God in an effort to encourage Muslims to convert to Christ without actually transgressing any of the boundaries of their former socio-religious identity as Muslims. One of those translations, or so-called translations, mistranslates the Great Commission not as instructing the disciples to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but of God, his Messiah, and his Holy Spirit. Again, downplaying the words on the page inspired by the original authors of Scripture, sometimes with the best of intentions. And Pastor Andy Stanley as well, sometimes with the best of evangelistic intentions, we believe and hope. Yet wherever we turn, the Bible is under attack in some subtle and some not so subtle ways, even from the ranks of professing believers. So rather than dive too deeply into all of today's controversy, let's return to the initial question, starting with what we mean when we say sola scriptura. Well, sola scriptura, as mentioned, is not a historical term, at least not as far back as the Reformation period, but it is an accurate label, I would contend, to describe what did happen in the Reformation and what the Reformation was all about. Leading up to the Reformation, Scripture was largely inaccessible, with the notable exception, of course, of the Latin Vulgate, translated by Jerome in the 4th century. But it was only really readily accessible and understandable by an elite, educated few, and that was a problem. And at this time in history leading up to the Reformation, in the 15th century, all of the ingredients for conflict were there. Think of combustible, viable, volatile chemicals that can't be shaken or mixed with each other without creating explosive reactions. And one force that was present was the force of Scripture itself. That's always been present in the life of the church in some way, whether it's up high and inaccessible, or whether it's made available to everyone. That's always been present in the life of the church in history. The spoken, inspired, inerrant word of God. Another chemical that was present, leading to potential reactions, was sacred tradition and the sacred tradition of the church. Not only ancient and apostolic tradition, but also layers of sacred tradition and perhaps not so sacred tradition that had been added on over time, including by popes and councils in the West. Well, the explosive reaction didn't begin with Luther's German Bible. It actually began before Luther with the men that we call proto-reformers, men like William Tyndale and John Wycliffe. And they were convicted of the premise that we began with, which is that God works through his word, and because God works through his word, it needs to be accessible to everyone. In fact, this is what William Tyndale wrote. He said, "It is impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except the scripture were laid before their eyes in their mother tongue." So as a desire to read directly and directly interpret scripture that you hear from Tyndale and others over and against popes and councils that lit the Western world ablaze, finally, at the time of the Reformation. This is what scholar Richard Muller, church historian, says in his volume 2 of post-Reformed Reformation, excuse me, post-Reformation Reformed Dogmatics, he says this: the Reformation itself was rooted in the question of authority, which it answered with language of sola scriptura and of the priority of Scripture as the ultimate norm of doctrine over all other grounds of authority. That's where our definition comes from. We'll come back to it in a moment. The Protestant Orthodox doctrine of Scripture is a codification of this answer, and the focus of the entire doctrinal exposition is clearly the character of Scripture as the rule or norm and the way in which Scripture ought to be considered as prior to the Church and its traditions. This issue, in other words, is the underlying reason for the form taken by Protestant doctrine in Scripture in its development from the Reformation through the era of Orthodoxy. So he sketches out this role that Scripture has, and this is the definition of what we're calling today sola scriptura as the prime authority. Well, we'll get into that, but first, what changed actually in the Reformation and then continued in the post-Reformation period up until today? What actually did change before and after? Was the Reformation conflict as simple as what we're often taught, which is that Scripture was put up and over against tradition, that it was Bible versus church, or Bible versus church teaching, sola scriptura versus sola ecclesia? Or were there more layers to it than that? Well, Keith Matheson, who teaches systematic theology at Reformation Bible College, charts out four basic schools of thought, four volatile ingredients, again, that mix and mingle and react in the history of the church. And this will help frame our discussion today. This is from his work, The Shape of Sola Scriptura, and a helpful online summary. First, he identifies four types of tradition. Tradition one. Tradition one, he identifies, is this conviction that only Scripture is inspired. The canon alone, the 66 books of Scripture, is the final authority. Matheson cites the great Princetonian, Charles Hodge, as saying this, and he summarizes, although Scripture is the sole infallible authority, it must be interpreted by the church within the boundaries of the ancient rule of faith, or the regula fide, the rule of faith. Now, the rule of faith is this approach to Scripture that assumes that it's not in contradiction because we embrace it all by faith, therefore Scripture is its own best interpreter. So that's how we approach it. So yes, the church is involved in interpreting and understanding Scripture, in harmonizing it when it seems to be in disharmony. But Scripture itself is the authority. Scripture is the unnormed norm. It's the norm that norms all other norms. It's the standard above all standards. Tradition one would say that Scripture must be read and embraced by faith and is to govern all other authorities, including ecumenical creeds, confessions, and other statements and the like. These other authorities are not revealed truth. They're not inspired, but they are helpful. If we recognize God's working through history, of course, and we should consult those truths. We should avail ourselves of extra-biblical resources. They serve as guardrails, especially the creeds and the confessions serve as guardrails, keeping the church's interpretation on the road and not straying too far from the source, which is Scripture. But Scripture is the source. I often tell friends and others in ministry, and perhaps you've used this statement as well, that if there's a new interpretation that no one else has thought of over the last 2,000 years, it's probably wrong. Well, that's tradition one. And we'll see that that should be rightly identified when we say sola scriptura. But some things get lost in the mix, and so Matheson also identifies tradition two. Now, this was Rome's official teaching after the Council of Trent in response to the Reformation. Tradition 2 says this, that Scripture and tradition form two sources of revelation, and the church, or the magisterium, which is a living magisterium, a living source of authority, is authoritative in interpreting both Scripture and tradition. So this is different. So we have multiple elements here, don't we? We have tradition, we have church, we have Scripture. What tradition 2 does is it has Scripture and tradition as inspired, as words from God, and the church is the referee. The Catholic Encyclopedia Online says this, summarizing the canons of Trent, says, revealed truth is found in the sacred books and in the unwritten traditions coming from God through the apostles. Of course, that's a claim that these unwritten traditions actually do come from the apostles, one with which we would take issue. These were the sources from which it would draw. The Council of Trent, that is, the Catholic Encyclopedia says, the Council of Trent, as is evident, held that there are divine traditions not contained in Scripture, revelations made to the apostles either orally by Jesus Christ or by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and transmitted by the apostles to the church. Well, that's a claim. And that's a claim that has to be believed or rejected, but it can't be simply received uncritically. Tradition, in this view, tradition too, is thus equivalent to Scripture. Well, the problem with this, of course, is where is this unwritten tradition? Where are these other oral traditions allegedly found? And says who? Who gets to determine this? And so that creates the need for this referee, the magisterium, to serve as the judge and the jury over revelation. Well, tradition three is a clarification of this. So this is a development in Roman Catholic thought, specifically following 1870, the First Vatican Council, which dogmatized papal infallibility. So the idea that the Pope is the inspired, infallible authority interpreting both tradition and Scripture in this way, well, that's an idea that comes out of Vatican I. That is what Matheson calls tradition three. This is sola ecclesia, the church alone. This is where Rome essentially stands now. It doesn't mean that every Roman Catholic understands this, but this does mean that it's the official teaching of Roman Catholicism. And so if you've ever encountered a Roman Catholic who prefers not to interpret Scripture at all, who would say perhaps, well, I don't need to understand all of it. That's my priest's job, or that's the Pope's job, or that's a cardinal's job. Well, you have Vatican I, and you have tradition number three to blame. So if you have two players on the field in a sport and they're locked in a dead heat and the referee makes a call in favor of one against the other, well, who's the ultimate winner? Who's the ultimate authority? It's the referee is really in charge, and that's what we have in tradition three. There's a fourth category here. This is what Matheson helpfully identifies as tradition zero. This is solo scriptura. This is not just Scripture alone as the authority, but only Scripture with reference to nothing else, nothing but Scripture. Scripture not only as the highest authority, but the only authority whatsoever. This essentially leaves out creeds, leaves out confessions, and other helps. This was, in essence, the view of the radical Reformed, Anabaptists, and others that emerged out of that period of history, and sadly, this is where the evangelical church is today. No creed but Christ. Perhaps you've heard that phrase. I've heard it. Well, that comes out of this naked, bald biblicism. It's the Bible and nothing else. It's me and my Bible under a tree. It's private interpretation without the guardrails of church history and 2,000 years of the Holy Spirit's influence in the leaders of the church to provide any kind of context or guidance. Well, the problem, as apologist Dr. James White has rightly pointed out, and this is a helpful statement, that the person who is most enslaved to their traditions is the person who thinks he has none. The tradition is inevitable. Tradition is actually an inescapable concept. So is authority itself. It's an inescapable concept. But you can't identify your tradition if you think you're free from all such entanglements, because then your pope, your council, your creed becomes whatever is subconsciously influencing you, whether it's the whims of popular psychology, celebrity pastors, or the spirit of the age framing the discussion around you. We all have traditions. Better to identify them and to have a relationship between them and Scripture and recognize that Scripture is the highest authority, but we want to benefit from tradition, than to claim that we have no tradition at all and then be blind to it and be susceptible to manipulation. To illustrate what we mean by tradition zero, and again, we started by saying, why does this matter in talking about the mission field? Well, tradition zero is a threat in the context of missions today. A friend of mine in the Lord, who's a missionary to a North African country, I won't say which country, he's working with a young pastor in a church that they've planted. They've seen many believers come out of an Islamic background. They're all Muslim background believers. And The missionary worked to get an Arabic translation of the London Baptist Confession, the 1689, as it's popularly known, get that translated into Arabic, and he's been using this in his personal training and discipleship of this pastor. It's a helpful confessional statement, and if you're not familiar with it, avail yourself of it because it's a wonderful help. Well, the young Muslim background pastor, the Arabic-speaking pastor, was reduced to tears. And when the missionary asked why he was so emotionally affected by this document, he said that he was confused. He didn't know what to do because other missionaries prior to this missionary, the friend of mine, had more or less put a Bible in his lap and had said, reach your own conclusions, interpret it yourself. We're not going to impose any kind of system, any kind of a theology or interpretation onto it. We don't want to impose our Western ways. Well, they may have meant well, but the effect was to leave this North African pastor ill-equipped and completely on his own to reinvent the wheel of Christian doctrine that the Holy Spirit has been bringing about and working through people to develop and form over the last 2,000 years. And in effect, he'd been starved from all of the riches of godly tradition subjected to Scripture. And then he didn't know what to do. And he saw the 1689 confession and he recognizes its beauty. Well, we don't want to be in the same position of starving those that we minister to, including our own families and our own souls, of the riches of tradition rightfully subjected to Scripture, the ultimate authority. Well, Matheson points out helpfully that, answering another earlier question, no. The Reformation was not as simple as a fight between tradition and Scripture. And because if you ask any reasonable Roman Catholic even today whether or not he believes Scripture is authoritative, the answer is, of course, yes, an emphatic yes. So Matheson points out that many of our surface-level battles between Scripture and tradition are really battles between tradition zero, solo scriptura, biblicism, and tradition two or tradition three, which puts the church and its tradition above Scripture. And so we talk past each other, and we get confused. Evangelicals, though sincere, make oversimplified, overstated arguments about the authority of Scripture that tend to sideline the importance of other uninspired helps. And meanwhile, all the thoughtful Roman Catholic has to do is appeal to a passage like 2 Thessalonians 2:15, which says, so then, brothers, Paul says, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And we have no idea what to do with that because we haven't made any room for that in our understanding because many of us are tradition zero by default. What we need to do is return to tradition one, sola scriptura, the ultimate authority with all of the other sources of truth and help that God has given us, Scripture as the norm that isn't normed, that norms all other norms. Professing believers are often deceived in these conversations. They don't know what to do. They end up swimming the Tiber back to Rome, thinking that as soon as they read a text like, again, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, that if there's any role for tradition whatsoever, then Rome must be right about that. And that's not the case. That's not the case whatsoever. See, tradition one has a place for tradition and the church governed by Scripture, by the inerrant, infallible word of God. And so, in the time remaining, I want to sketch out why sola scriptura is not only helpful in that way, but actually necessary, critically necessary. We cannot do without sola scriptura. So we've already seen, and we've been assuming up until now, that Scripture is inspired and inerrant. We believe that, we confess that. And we don't have time, we don't have to limit ourselves to just one argument or a single proof text to make our case. But let's consider the text that we began with, and this is where we finally get to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is where Paul does make the case very succinctly, and if we had just one proof text, we could use this one. So let's return to this statement in verse 16. It says this, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, rebuke, correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So we don't have just one text of Scripture that forms our theology of Scripture, but if we had to pick one, well, this is certainly a good one to pick. We read in verse 16 that all scripture is theanoustos, or God-breathed or inspired, as the New American Standard Bible has it. Well, Paul is speaking about the Old Testament, but we know that Peter also identifies Paul's writings as scripture, and so really what we have is a statement about all scripture, past and future, which now for us includes the Old and New Testaments. And we believe that because scripture is inspired, it's necessarily infallible. God is not a man that he can lie. If it's inspired, if it's God's word breathed out by God, it's necessarily infallible as well. So we don't merely confess that the ideas of scripture or the sentiments of scripture, or the historical events being described are accurate, or that they are the recipients of the process of inspiration, or maybe it's just an inspired representation of one ancient Near Eastern take on who God is. That's not what we're saying. No, God has inspired not only the ideas, not only at work in the events. He's not only inspired the paragraphs, the general flow of thought. He's inspired the sentences, the grammar, and the very words. We believe in verbal plenary inspiration, word for word. He moved through holy men as they spoke by the Holy Spirit. And the effect of what they were writing was that they didn't always grasp it themselves. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us that they would write, and they didn't fully understand the sense of it all the time. What am I writing? Why did they have that experience? Because they weren't the only author at work. There was a divine author at work as well. They were one of the authors, but we believe in dual authorship. And so, if it is the word of God, scripture is God's word. It's incapable of error in all that it affirms. And so, from inspiration and the implication that scripture is also inerrant in that second, the Apostle Paul in this text in 2 Timothy 3 covers the sufficiency and the authority of scripture. Now, we've already talked in this conference about the authority and the sufficiency of scripture. And I think that the sufficiency of scripture can be misused in our day. Scripture is sufficient for what? Well, it doesn't tell us every single thing that we need to know for all of life. It doesn't tell us about every mundane activity of life, from changing a flat tire or balancing a checkbook or how to handle a complex bureaucracy like the countries that we have today. It doesn't give us every obscure fact about history or geography or natural science. In what regard is Scripture sufficient? Well, the Westminster Confession, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, both begin their systematic outline of Christian teaching, not with their doctrine of God, as pivotal as that is, but actually with their doctrine of Scripture. And here's what they say. This is specifically the language of the London Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 1. And pay attention to some of these. I'll try to emphasize them so you can hear as we're trying to figure out how is Scripture sufficient? In what way is Scripture sufficient? And this is a dimension of what we mean when we talk about sola scriptura. The London Confession says this: the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, there's that word, certain and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And then it goes on and it describes the role of natural revelation. But then it says this, that natural revelation is not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will to the church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruptions of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world. And he goes on from there. Now, in what way is Scripture sufficient as our authority? Well, all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. To give that knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary unto salvation. To establish and comfort the church against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Scripture is sufficient for life and godliness, for salvation and godly living. Natural revelation is from God as well. God has given us two books, nature and scripture, but natural revelation cannot give us the knowledge of salvation. No, that is only found in sacred writ. If we can summarize all that we've established so far, we would say this: Scripture alone governs or norms all other tradition or sources of knowledge as the sole inspired, infallible authority given to the church for life and godliness. So, like you, I stand or fall by the grace of God. I am imperfect. I know that if it weren't for the Holy Spirit giving me the gift of faith, uniting me to Christ, enabling me to persevere, that I'd be spiritually dead or I would be apostate. It's only by the grace of God that I stand. And so I know that it's God that's holding on to me in my Christian walk, but sometimes I do this, and maybe you do this as well. I think about the means that God uses to preserve my faith. Obviously, it's God preserving my faith, but I think about how he goes about that. And there's so many little means that he does to preserve my faith and my Christian walk that I tend to take for granted. And sometimes I'm studying, I'm reading scripture, I'm reading history, or I'm reading ancient background texts. And I begin a line of research and I just realize just how much I don't know. You know, the author of Ecclesiastes says, of the making of books there's no end, and much weariness, much study is weariness of the flesh, right? It's in Ecclesiastes 12:12, and so I've felt that feeling, and I've studied, and sometimes you doubt. Sometimes you wonder. Sometimes you learn that there was this sect or this movement or this cult in ancient history or in the early church that you were completely ignorant of. You run into secular history. You run into ancient pagan myths, and you're struck and you're fascinated by how many connections there are with Scripture. Oh, maybe there's overlap there, but then there's contradictions, and what do you believe? And sometimes, were it not for our faith, we'd be left in a tailspin. And maybe this doesn't happen to anybody else. Maybe I'm the only one that tends to research and think in this way. But in those moments, you ask and you wonder and you feel anxious. What do I do with this text or that text? What do I do with this idea or that idea? Who's right and who's wrong and says who? And who can possibly know? What did Pilate say? What is truth? Don't we all have these questions sometimes in our heart of hearts? Well, to be sola scriptura people means we believe that God has spoken. Amen? He has not left himself without a witness. And God has spoken in such a way that he can be understood. So he's sovereignly purposed to communicate in a way that can be understood, can be preserved, passed down, translated, exegeted, and applied to any situation, ancient or modern. The Bible is our referee. The Word of God is our filter. That's a relief. It's a relief to me. You don't have to wander aimlessly wondering what is true. You don't have to be an expert on every topic. Oh, yes, learn, study, read broadly. But you don't have to be an expert on philosophy or history or science to know something that is true about the world and our place in it. And again, we believe in the value of study. We believe that if there's something that it's true because it's God's truth. And yet in the final analysis, when all is said and done, when you've run your race, when you're ready to enter heaven, when you've learned all that you could learn, when you've studied all that you could study, when you've contemplated all that you can contemplate, and hopefully you've enjoyed some of the pleasures of life along the way and you weren't locked in your study your whole life, and you're on your deathbed, you're ready to meet your Maker. Where do you hang your hat? Where do you find your certainty, your confidence, your authority that governs any other potential source of information? The final authoritative governing voice must be the voice of God in Scripture. And so in the minutes remaining, I want to ask, and this moves us again from, we covered inspiration, we covered inerrancy, we covered the sufficiency of Scripture for life and godliness, for salvation, and finally to the authority of Scripture in that way. Let's ask this. If we draw our greatest comfort from the security that we have, that the Bible is the Word of God, the security that we just described, then where in our own lives, in my life, where have we subjected ourselves to other authorities? In what ways have we allowed other authorities to compete with Scripture? Sola Scriptura is the idea that Scripture is the highest authority. But is that always the case for us? As the prophet Isaiah says, Isaiah 26, 13, O Lord, our God, other lords beside you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. What are the ways that we've allowed other authorities, other lords, to rule over us? I started my time in ministry, in youth ministry, working with students, young adults in a church on a pastoral team. We were part of a large, multi-campus, multi-location sort of church. They now have at least 10 or so campuses. And I remember every Tuesday we'd get together, we'd meet at the table, and I would sit with all of the other youth pastors, and we would talk about best practices and how did your weekend go. And I remember hearing this phrase in our discussions and in our training. And it was meant to be funny. It was meant to be cheeky. Marry the mission, date the model. Well, it's terrible marriage advice. And every time it was used, it would get a good chuckle. But the logic went that it's great ministry advice, and that the mission of God is what we should cling tightly to. The mission of spreading his word, of seeing lives changed, and yet the model, the means, we should hold with an open hand. But this was how that was explained. It was said that we should do anything short of sin to promote the mission. Is that true? Is that biblical? The logic was appealing, but the more that I thought about that, the less comfortable with that I became. If this advice would be terrible for marriage, then is it good advice for the bride of Christ at all? Is it really true that we should use any means short of sin to advance the message of salvation? Or is it true, as we saw in our text, as we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that not only are the scriptures able to make Timothy wise unto salvation, but also that they're profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work? In other words, there's not a single job that the man of God, which is an Old Testament prophetic idiom, it refers to a prophet, someone ministering God's word. There's no task that he'll encounter in his ministry for which the Bible is not sufficient to equip him as the ultimate standard. So if sola scriptura means that scripture alone sits in that high and lofty throne, judging every other human endeavor, every other truth, every other source of tradition or authority, every creed and every confession, then we must certainly also let it govern our lives and the way we go about the mission. Do we hold to the means of using the word of God open-handedly, allowing the world's means to also come into play, or with a clenched fist? So let me ask you, what role does Scripture play in your worship? What role does Scripture play in the way that you go about ministry, your preaching, your prayers, your counseling, your trainings for leaders, the way that you serve the poor and needy, the way that you share the gospel, the way that you support church planting and missions efforts across your community and across the globe? Well, our attention has been drawn to what God is doing in Norway throughout the course of this conference. And it's been told to me that the church in Norway today grew to its current size in part because God worked through the discovery of Paul Washer sermons on YouTube, and praise God for how he uses the web to connect people. This is what Brother Paul Washer said in a 2019 talk on missions. The focus is not just on missions, but the focus is on allowing Scripture to be that sole sufficient authority for the work of God. Here's what he said in 2019. He said, "We cannot have confidence in any ministry unless it specifically is prescribed by the Scriptures, no matter how noble that ministry may be. If it's not prescribed by the Scriptures, we're in trouble." And then he quotes the final statement in the book of Judges and says this, "Throughout biblical history and church history, if there's one thing that God's people as a whole and as individuals are prone to do, it is this: and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And so in the absence of inspired, inerrant, infallible authority, man will invent. The state of modern missions proves that our great need is to return to the scriptures. Contemporary mission work is afloat in a labyrinth of contradictory opinions regarding the nature of the Great Commission, the definition and duty of a missionary, and the methods and strategies that are employed. Never in the history of the church have there been so many widely divergent views and such radically incompatible strategies. Such confusion is irrefutable evidence that we are once again guilty of doing what is right in our own eyes. So however you're serving the Lord, is that true of us? Are we like the people of Israel at the end of the book of Judges, doing what is right in our own eyes, not allowing scripture to be the governing authority over not just the content of our message, but also the means that we use to advance it? Or are we like St. Augustine, who leading up to his conversion 1,600 years ago heard those words ringing in his ear that led him to pick up the text of scripture, that voice saying to him, pick up and read, and he repented of his wayward lifestyle? And so that is our choice. May we be sola scriptura people. May we let it rule all of our interpretations, our methods, our traditions, and even our churches, and all of the methods that we use as we seek to serve the Lord. And may we pick up and read. Thank you for allowing me to address you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask that you would help us to be people of the book, people committed to the supremacy of Scripture. Scripture alone as the sole and infallible rule of faith and practice. Lord, we pray that that would not only be a confession that's enshrined in our documents, our statements of faith, our confessions, but we pray that that would be the cry of our hearts, that we would delight in your word, that we would nourish ourselves in it, and that we would judge all that we do and say against that standard. And we'll give you the glory alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.